Good afternoon, brethren and sisters, young ones and guests, and loving greetings on behalf of the Austin Ecclesia. As noted, the study book for this year's High Gathering is the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we now have two study sessions per day, so we can more easily continue the thread of thought that will build as we read through this epistle, a message to the natural Jews, so that they, and us Gentiles, could understand the role of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in fulfilling the law of Moses and replacing it with a new covenant. Now, as I began assembling this talk, I suddenly realized along the way that if I said everything about this chapter I'd like to say, it would almost certainly go over the 15 minutes I've been given. So, what I have to share this afternoon comes mainly from the first half of this chapter, of which there is still plenty to say. Let us begin then with Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 1 exhorts us to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. It has often been said that we are weak and leaky vessels. Our memories fail on particular points if we don't refresh them often enough. It's not only matters of the gospel where this turns out to be true, but also in everything. The trouble is, however, that we find ourselves more inclined to seek out and remember those things which have no true value. Consider this example in Matthew 12, starting at verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. The last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. So, we see what happens. I'm fairly certain that each of us have had at one time, or will have someday, a particular bad habit that we will struggle against all the time. And sometimes we'll be strong enough to throw off that habit for a while. But what happens next? It's important at this point that we pick up a new habit, a healthy habit, a habit centered around the gospel. Because if we don't, we leave ourselves with a void. That part of us that we could be using to benefit our fellow brethren and sisters is truly empty, swept and garnished. And what happens if that bad habit comes knocking, even stronger than before? And what if even worse habits follow? That is why we need the words of Scripture to refresh ourselves, to fill these voids the temptations of the world are trying so desperately to fill. That is why the law had prescribed the following for the kings of Israel. Deuteronomy 17 from verse 18, we read this. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests of the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his Elohim, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment, to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, we are not required to write out the words of this law. There would certainly be a benefit to doing it, as writing things down tends to help us remember them a little better. But again, it's not required. However, if we read these things with the same diligence that the king was supposed to show in writing them, and keep reading, and keep doing what is commanded in its pages, we are doing ourselves the greatest favor and giving ourselves the greatest gift possible. Returning to the current chapter in Hebrews, we read in verses 2 through 4 about how God's laws were confirmed by his hand with great power, and how transgressions were punished. In light of the evidence the scriptures hold of such things, there comes one sobering question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Of the value of these scriptures, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 from verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The Bible, then, essentially, is the complete package, new and old. Nothing is to be left out. The answers are there for us, and we are instructed to seek them out. So, if any were to question the value of the Old Testament, for example, they should learn of the trials of the children of Israel in particular, especially when considering reproof and correction. Paul makes the following note in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 10. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent, that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And similarly to the Romans, that particular epistle, chapter 11, starting at verse 16. "For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, remember thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spare not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." So we see how Israel, God's own chosen people, did not follow his law as they should have and were punished. We, as Gentiles, have now been offered the same promises Israel were given. If we choose to ignore what happened to them, for they were our examples, and go down the same dark road as they, there is the question again, how shall we escape? Brother Freddie Hyam delivered the words of exhortation this past Sunday while visiting the Austin Ecclesia. This topic was the second epistle from Peter. At the end of the second chapter of that epistle, we could find the stern and solemn answer to the question. Starting that second chapter at verse 20, "For if, after they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. For, as James says in his epistle, chapter 4, verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Having established, then, that there is great value in these words, and we ignore them at our own peril, let us address one more point in the second chapter of Hebrews. In verses 5 through 9, we see that we, humanity, are so far below our Heavenly Father that we could often wonder of what use we are to Him. His care and love for us are evident, however, in that one like us, who was made a little lower than the angels, will soon be crowned with glory and honor, and God will set him over the works of his hands. But, as Paul tells us, now we see not yet all things put under him. This man is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who will fulfill all the promises made unto Abraham and David. We must remember, however, that the fulfillment of these promises are on God's timetable and not our own. When Jesus died and was resurrected, he was asked about these promises by his disciples, we see in the first chapter of Acts, starting at verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me both at Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Why must there be a supposed delay, then? Why did God not usher in the kingdom upon the resurrection of his Son? The answer is this: because he wishes to show mercy to generations future to the time of his Son's first advent, times such as our own. Return to 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 4 and 8 through 10. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, and both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, now the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. For that nearly 2 millennia since his Son ascended to his side, God has been quite patient with this world. After all, Jesus had told his disciples that they would eventually preach the gospel to the nations outside of Israel, the uttermost part of the earth, of which we are part. So for the time following, and the hundreds of generations that have come and gone since then, the gospel has been available so that many, such as us, would have the opportunity to likewise read and believe these things. For any generation during all this time, it would seem a burden to have to keep our frail and distracted minds on these things, and so we might often wish in our own weariness that the kingdom would indeed come and be done with it. I would like to make the suggestion, however, that to dwell too heavily on such a thought could perhaps be considered selfish. And what I mean by that is, while we indeed must hope to attain the kingdom, we should also be hoping for those who will follow us in time, such as our young ones. We would want for them, and for anyone who at some point in the time to come seeks to pick up these words of Scripture and believe them, to be given ample time to do so. But we know, however, that at some point this time will run out. And over these past 50 years or more, many things have happened in this earth that show the prophecies of old being fulfilled piece by piece. So, yes, we would hope to have time not only to perfect ourselves, but also to pave the way for future believers. But we must work under the fact that time will run out, and there exists a strong possibility that for some in this audience, they will see the moment when mankind's time comes to an end and God fulfills the promises at long last. So then, The few points I have shared with you this afternoon are these. We have seen the vitality and reliability of the scriptures, and therefore must understand the necessity to make them a part of the very fiber of our being. We have also seen that there would be a severe punishment for those who would so lightly reject these things upon learning them, choosing not to follow the cautionary accounts of those who have turned their back on God in the past. And finally, while God has been merciful in calling many into the gospel over the ages, at some point there will be time no longer, and we must always be aware of that with every day we have been given to spend. For over 100 years, we have been given an opportunity to meet on these grounds over these scriptures. God willing, a week now lies ahead of many of us to continue in these things. And perhaps at his pleasure, we may be granted many more such opportunities in the future. For every such gift of time he gives us, let us use these moments to truly give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip.
Thank you, Brother Seth, for your comments. I guess we'll open this chapter up for discussion.
For us all about neglecting so great salvation. The note in my Bible to indicate that the Revised Version says something like to be careless. And sometimes, you know, when we've been in the truth for some years, perhaps we can become careless with the things of the Spirit and not as vibrant and as energetic in the things of the truth, perhaps, as when we were first baptized. So I think Brother Steve Armstrong this morning said, you know, that this letter had great relevance to the Ecclesia at Jerusalem, but it also has great relevance to us down through the ages. Point I'd like to comment upon is in verse 6. The point was made this morning about the amount of scriptural references that the apostle was producing for his readers. By the time we get through the book of Hebrews, one could really say the copious amount of Old Testament references that was being produced, one after another after another. And the one that's in verse 6 here, which I'd like to comment upon, is taken, as some of our margins will show, from the Psalms. What is man that thou mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And it was actually Psalm 8. Where that particular reference was taken from. And Psalm 8, the subscription of Psalm 8 is to the chief musician upon Muthlaban. And Muthlaban apparently has relation to the death of the champion. And along with one of the other Psalms, I think it's Psalm 132, but I'm not sure about that one, Psalm 8 has specific reference to David's victory over Goliath. Goliath, we know, was the man of flesh, and David had the complete victory over him. And the psalm seems to commemorate that victory, and included in the verses in Psalm 8, which is reproduced by Paul here, was the reference to the creation right at the beginning. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And it takes us right back to Genesis chapter 1. Where Adam lost the dominion. He was created to have dominion over the works of the deity, but he lost that through sin. David commemorates that in Psalm 8 when he gained the victory over the flesh, Goliath. And I'd like to suggest that the apostle is using this without necessarily introducing the context, because his readers would have been quite familiar with the context of the psalm. So the apostle is actually bringing the reader's minds back to that great victory linking it with Genesis chapter 1 and the introduction of sin and the promise that man would have dominion over the creative works, indicating that man failed there, but Yah was the one who would have dominion over the flesh, who would be able, through his perfect obedience, to gain the victory, just as David did on the field of battle against the man of flesh, Goliath. And it's done in the context of verse 14, for as much then as the children of flesh are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Sin in the flesh, the ultimate victory. And here we begin to see just how Christ was better than the angels. He gained that victory. And I think the Authorized Version here is far better than any other translation, where it has, he also himself likewise. It's like as if the translation here is emphasizing that it is Christ. He himself was the one that gained that victory over the flesh.
Jim?
Brother Chairman, brothers and sisters, Brother Philip just mentioned about the numerous quotations from the Old Testament, and there's a quotation that he uses from Isaiah, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me," and that comes from Isaiah chapter 8. And we may wonder, well, what does that have to do with what he's talking about? But we remember that he's arguing against the Judaizers. He's talking to people who have accepted Christ, but there's that pull back to Judaism. That, like the Jews said, we know that the Lord spake through Moses, but as for this guy, we know not from whence he is. You know, let's go back to the roots. We know Moses is right. We know that's right. This guy, I'm not so sure of. And that kind of argument is what we're dealing with here. He's trying to show them, you don't know this guy? Well, let me show you this guy. And he's going back into the Psalms, back into the prophets, and showing that it was needful that Christ should, first of all, that he should come as the manifestation of God, and that he was higher than the angels. The angels were servants, but Christ is higher than the angels. Okay, we can accept that, but then what do you do with the fact that here's this carpenter out of the hill country that was taken and crucified? You want me to believe in that guy? And so he's dealing with that aspect now in this second chapter, and showing that he was made, he was created lower than the angels for a specific purpose. And he goes back to Isaiah. Now, in the first verse of Isaiah chapter 8, we read, "Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher-shalal-hash-baz." Now, Maher-shalal-hash-baz would be the son that Isaiah produced. But before he's born, he's told, take a pen, I want this documented. And not only did he document it in a roll, but look what he does in the next verse. He says, "And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest, Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, and I went in unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher-shalal-hash-baz." So before this child is born, it's documented. This is my son as the prophet, and this is a prophetess, and we have produced this offspring. And then we go down to the verse that was quoted there in Hebrews, it says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. He realized that this was a symbol. This is a sign. Now, what's the sign? Why did Paul jump here to this quotation in Isaiah? What is the sign? What is the message? The message is that it was Isaiah's flesh and blood. It was one with Isaiah. And we're to learn from that in the second chapter of Hebrews that it was necessary for Christ to partake of the same nature as his brethren. I and the children that God hath given me. We remember Isaiah 53, talking about it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And then it says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Christ wasn't married, and yet he shall see his seed. I and the children whom God hath given me. This, he had to be, it had to be his children, it had to be his flesh and blood. And that's what we're dealing with here. And then he goes on to show the most profound, and as Philip said, the repetition, the emphasis is, he also himself likewise. It's a very emphatic, most powerful verse probably in the Bible to prove that Christ was of our nature. He also himself likewise partook of the same. It was necessary that he did this. So these Judaizers that would scoff at the idea of a Messiah that was low and below the angels, he says he's appointed him above the angels. But it was necessary before that he be lower than the angels. Just like, read your prophets, read what Isaiah said, look at the Psalms, look at what Christ accomplished. It's a tightly reasoned argument if we follow it.
Brother David?
Brief comment on verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The word captain there would really be better translated pioneer. And truly Christ was the pioneer. He was the first thing that slept. He is the only one who had completely subdued the flesh, cut off all occasion to the flesh, as Paul kept under his body always, lest at any time when he preached to others, he himself might have become a castaway. But he perfectly harnessed, subdued, held in subjection the flesh, overcoming it, and therefore is the forerunner, entering in beyond the veil. First for himself, and then for us, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing, steadfast unto the end, and are unmovable and abounding in the work. But we've got to hold fast. That really goes back to verse 1, lest at any time we let the things that we've heard slip. He truly was a forerunner and a pioneer. He is the one who's opened that new and living way. And we must never forget that. And we must always stay very near unto him as best we can. That we might indeed be the children of God, and therefore his seed.
Brother Burr.
I think Brother Jim and Brother Philip have basically very well covered this entire chapter in what the apostle was trying to say. But I'd like to make a little comment on the closing part of this chapter, where Paul beautifully sums up the great work and the victory that Christ did. You know, he brings out how he brought on the nature of man, took on the seed of Abraham, and how the destruction of sin and the mediatorship came into play. You know, how Christ was compassionate. You know, he shows the how he himself suffered and tempted. How he was made like unto all his brethren. How the, you know, it just brings to mind how man is weak and failing, and Christ took that time and that, or took that failings and managed to overcome and work through the flesh, you know, to overcome the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. We're all tempted by it, but the struggle that he went through just to make that overcome, just to overcome it. And like I said, Paul brings that out very beautifully in the last few verses of this chapter.
Brother Philip.
Just a few thoughts for us to keep in mind and to build upon what we've already been considering. We've commented today about the fact that this was a group of brethren and sisters, probably at the ecclesia at Jerusalem, who were susceptible to going back to the law. And it's just interesting to note that the roots of this could actually be seen in the Acts of the Apostles. And the comment I'd like to make is just to bring to our minds the some of the comments that might be found in our marginal references. I think it's in Acts chapter 6, it says a great number of priests also believed. So that at the time when the gospel was being proclaimed, the priests, those who were dedicated to the law, were actually accepting the truth. A great number of priests believed. And then in Acts chapter 15 we find, I think that's what's been described as the Jerusalem conference, where there were those who were saying, unless ye be circumcised and keep the law, ye cannot be saved. And so there seems to be a development. And in Acts chapter 21, there's a verse there, in verse 20 says, when they heard, they glorified the Lord and said to him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. So three verses there in the Acts of the Apostles help us to build up a picture of what the Apostle Paul had to deal with. And I think it's really difficult probably for us to really understand the difficulty. And I think Brother Ben this morning sort of like tried to help us get to grips with that when they're going from the law to Christ, it was a huge change for them. You know, it was cutting across a lot of their prejudices and a lot of the things which they had been taught and brought up in from early age. But a lot of them did make that jump. They left the law. They saw the preaching of the Gospels, which was accompanied with the miracles, and it says God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and with divers miracles, as he says in this chapter, verse 4. The evidence of the apostles' ambassadorship was there in evidence, and a lot of the Jews and the priests, they believed. But there was then this danger, they were succumbing to the pressure from those who had not left to start accommodating the principle of the law. And it must have been a really difficult thing that a lot of us find difficulty with, because we read in Galatians that Barnabas was carried away with the dissimulation with Peter when they would eat with the Gentiles until the Jews came along, and then they'd stop doing that. And Paul has to sort of like emphasize the dangers of this. But here the danger had got to such a state that they were forsaking the gospel, forsaking Christ. And when he says, take care lest we neglect so great a salvation, they were really going to be neglecting the gospel. As he says in other places, if an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. He used that as a hyperbole, of course. But the whole epistle seems to be charged with urgency, as we commented earlier, and the necessity of fighting those who were, gained ground in the Ecclesia.
Brother Jim?
The Jews, for the most part, were unable to make that transition. And at this point, I don't think it was necessary for them to completely make that transition. The problem was the Jews were going to the Gentiles and saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. The Jews were circumcised. The Jews were keeping the law. And Paul didn't try to do that. As a matter of fact, when he came back to Jerusalem, he took a vow and went into the temple to show that I myself walk orderly and keep the law. You know, he wasn't trying to say, okay, all you guys, everything you were doing from birth till now is wrong, don't do it anymore. What he was fighting against is making this system be enforced on the Gentile believers. And thus, what we have here is the thesis or the rationale as to why this law should not be imposed on the Gentiles, why it is not any longer necessary for believers to follow the law. There was a period of about 35 years or so where you're in this transitional state, and God took care of the problem. In AD 70, the temple was destroyed, the Jews were run off, problem solved. There was no longer any discussion about keeping the law and offering these sacrifices and things like that. It was no longer possible to do that. We're looking at Gentile believers who were being forced by Jews to keep the law, and that's what he's trying to fight against and say it's not necessary to have them circumcised and keep the law. The aspect of Christ being made like unto his brethren, I and the children whom God hath given me, he also himself likewise took part of the same. A couple of things. One is we've got to be careful when we're talking to the outsider of saying what we don't believe. It's common to confront them with, well, we don't believe in the devil. Well, shame on you if you don't believe in the devil, because Christ came that he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the diabolus. So the whole purpose of Christ's coming was to destroy the diabolus. You better believe there's a diabolus. We don't believe in a personal devil, an immortal fallen angel with horns and a pitchfork, but there's certainly a diabolus. Okay, so once again, it may sound like I'm being nuanced here, but I'm making a point that we have a basis of agreement. It's just, what is the diabolus? The diabolus is sin in the flesh, and so Christ came in the same sin in the flesh. He possessed that same diabolus, that he might overcome it and destroy it. And it's logical and it makes sense. How could he destroy it? If you're going to destroy a supernatural, powerful being, God should send an immortal angel that's even more powerful than the devil to take combat with him. But he didn't do that. He took Christ, who had our fleshly nature, and he won. How? He defeated the flesh. He overcame his nature. He overcame the diabolus in his nature. And it's that makes sense. And when you're talking about the devil to people, you can explain it that way, and all of a sudden you see light bulbs go on and say, oh yeah, yeah, that does make sense. So Christ, it's like we're all in this pit. We're all stuck down here, and there's no way to get out. None of us can get out. And then somebody comes along, Christ comes along, and he says, I have the key. I have the way out. Follow me. I've done it. And he leads us out. He has accomplished it. He has the keys of life and death. He says, I have the keys of hell and of the grave. And he can lead us out if we follow him, because he's found a way. He's opened the way through what he has accomplished.
Thank you, Brother David.
I wanted to mention real quickly, as we now all know, that Christ not only destroyed the devil, but he destroyed the works of the devil.
Brother Johnny?
Brothers and sisters, we've been discussing how that Christ was made, and we find that, you know, he was made better than the angels in that he was the Son of God. He's made lower than the angels in that he was created with sin in the flesh and through his mother, and that it behooved him to be made in all things like unto his brethren. And it says in verse 10, for became him from all things, by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So we see that he was perfected through suffering, as Brother Jim was saying. But it also shares a prophecy, a futuristic prophecy, that both he and them that are sanctified are all of one, which causes not to shame to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the ecclesia, while I sing praise unto thee. And so we see that it's a futuristic praise in the kingdom age of the marriage supper of the Lamb, of all in one, in unity, of those who embraced the covenant relationship with Christ and also were able to overcome themselves. And when we continue that thought of his perfection, move on to chapter 5, and says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, not that he was created perfect, but it was a process of development, even in himself, though he were a son, yet learned obedience by the things that he suffered, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So we see that even Christ had to endure a process of development, and so in that way he can also relate to us and understand our struggle in learning and in obedience to God. Even though he never failed in the process, he can understand how hard it is.